Over 50 years ago, when I was just a year old, a British band called the Rolling Stones released a song that became a hit. I Can't Get No Satisfaction, which sent English teachers everywhere running. Such horrible grammar. But it became an instant hit, and it has been re-recorded over 50 times since by other artists. And even generations who weren't born yet recognize the song. And I think it's not just because it was a catchy tune by a band that's now become very famous. Some could say that it was really the anthem of the 1960s. As people all around the world were trying everything to find happiness, to find satisfaction, and they couldn't get any. They weren't finding it anywhere. Now, the Rolling Stones were not the first to put such a sentiment in verse form. We see an ancient version of this song in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 and 14. Meaningless, meaningless, everything, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, if you recognize the words but can't quite place the tune, relax. This was never a song that was heard on American Bandstand. I don't know if it's ever put to music at all, but it certainly captures the idea, the feeling that somebody thousands of years ago felt in the same way that Mick Jagger sang, "I can't get no satisfaction," and he's not alone. Now, as we continue in our series, What It Means to Be Human, I'd like to take one more Sunday on the problem of sin. We've seen how sin has affected every part of our lives, body, soul, spirit, how it has separated us from God. It has disoriented things within us and even affected our relationships with other people and even with nature itself. This morning, I want to look at the other side of the sin problem, and that is the emptiness of life that is lived in sin. When we reject God, when we decide to go our own way, and that is something that all humanity has done. Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And when we insist on going our own way, we are going to find life to be very empty, to be meaningless. Now, one advantage that we have here in this record, in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, is that Solomon, the main character here, tried all of these various avenues to find fulfillment and happiness. And he had it all. We might be tempted to say, oh, if I only had more money or status or education, or if I had better looks or brains or opportunity, I could really be happy. But what you find here in Solomon's experience is that he had it all. And he tried to find fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction, and he couldn't find any. Solomon introduces his account in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 through 14. He says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that was done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Key phrase here, and in fact in the whole book, is the phrase under the sun. It occurs 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And there's also under heaven that appears about 3 times. The idea here is Solomon is looking for happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment of life without God. That's the idea of under the sun, under heaven. I am excluding God from this search. I'm going to try to find on earth real satisfaction and meaning in life. Now, in the first part of his book, Solomon goes through what Chuck Swindoll calls a midlife crisis. It seems like he's trying to put the pieces of his life together. And just like sometimes people today will go through a crisis where they try various things to feel young again or to feel happy, Solomon tried that. And because he was king, he could do whatever he wanted. I mean, who's going to tell the king no, right? And this particular king had it all. If you'll remember, when Solomon first became king, God appeared to him in a dream. And he said, I will give you anything you want. Name it, it's yours. And Solomon, as young as he was, said, I need wisdom to guide these people. God was so impressed with his choice that he asked for wisdom. He said, I'm going to give you everything you didn't ask for. You're going to be the wealthiest man ever to live. You're going to be the wisest man to ever live. I am going to give you peace with your neighboring countries, and with peace brings prosperity. He had it all. And that allowed him opportunity to explore these various routes. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes, look in verse 16 of chapter 1. We'll go all the way into chapter 2 at his story. Solomon says, I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ever ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind, for which with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. He says, I'm going to go after learning, logic, to see if I can find true happiness. And he could not. He goes on, I thought in my heart, come now, I would test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. What he's saying here is, I still kept my faculties about me. He wasn't going off and getting smashed out of his mind and he couldn't remember anything the next day. He said, I'm still keeping control of myself, but I'm going to try leisure and see if that really brings happiness. And he found out that it did not. So he goes on. He said, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water, groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Now he's going to labor. Maybe work is where I find satisfaction and fulfillment. And he undertook all of these projects. One thing he doesn't mention here is the temple. He built the temple to God, and it was incredible. If you ever get a chance, I think it's 1 Kings around 6 through 8. When you see all of the gold and the cedar and the marble and all of the most expensive things that went into the temple, it was an amazing accomplishment. And I'm sure there was some satisfaction in completing these projects, but it didn't last. It says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this is the reward for my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Can't you almost hear him say, I can't get no satisfaction? Everything he tried. And it's not that he didn't have enough. He had it all, and it didn't satisfy. Nothing truly met his needs. Nothing lasted. Oh, sure, there's a brief momentary satisfaction, but then it's gone, and you have to chase after the next thing. And you know, he went through the same avenues that we go through. Intellectual pursuits, pleasure, social and material achievement. He concluded there's no real satisfaction to be found in any of them. And Solomon's experience is not unique. Though he had access to everything, he had it all, but it meant nothing when he left God out of the picture. And this too is part of that problem of sin that affects every one of us. Every one of us goes through this feeling of dissatisfaction. There's got to be more to life. And I guarantee you, the people that are beyond these walls, people that you encounter, that have left God out of their lives, they are searching. They are on a similar journey, trying to find meaning to life. And as long as God is left out of it, it's going to fail. Now this morning I want to illustrate how this works in our lives. And in doing so, I'm going to be using a book that I have found very, very helpful. It is called Effective Biblical Counseling by Lawrence Crabb. He goes by Larry Crabb now. I think this is one of his early books. He's a graduate of the U of I, devoted Christian, and his degree is in psychology and counseling. And he maps out for us how our psyche works, our mind, our heart, our will, and how, just like Solomon, when we leave God out of the picture, we find ourselves empty. And as we go through this, you may find yourself. You may see others that you know at one point or another in this journey. And while everybody's story is unique, you're going to see some things that apply universally here. Now, the chart, as I mentioned earlier, looks like this. It's the overall chart. But we're going to go step by step. And you start in that box, the upper center, that says personal needs. People have one basic need, but it is expressed in two ways. The most basic need is a sense of personal worth, an acceptance of someone as a whole, real person. Now, the two essential qualities to meet that need are significance. I need to feel that I matter. And security. This is love, unconditionally and consistently expressed, permanent acceptance. Dr. Crabb writes, "My experience suggests that although men and women need both kinds of input, for men the primary route to personal worth is significance, and for women the primary route is security." Now again, we need both. And there are exceptions to the rule, but you generally get this. Men tend to find whatever meaning they get in life by what they do. Women often find their significance or their purpose in life in their relationships. They find security in them, or they at least try to. Now, before the fall of man, I believe that Adam and Eve were both significant and secure. These personal needs were met. But once sin entered the picture, these became a problem. They were threatened. Remember after the sin, Adam and Eve hid from God. Why? Because they were insecure. They were insecure about themselves. They didn't want to face God. When God pronounced the curse on mankind, He cursed the work of man on the earth, which deals with his significance, and the curse affected the relationships of women, their security. And this has been an ongoing situation for all of mankind. Whenever we enter the world, these two essential qualities are unmet. We feel insignificant, we feel insecure. And you'll notice these are primarily emotions, they are feelings. And the reason for that, one philosopher had said, we have a God-shaped vacuum inside each one of us that only God can fill. The problem is, like Solomon, we try to fit other things into that hole, and it doesn't work. And so we begin what I'm calling the endless quest for fulfillment. We begin with our two essential qualities, significance and security. They're unmet because we're broken off from God by sin. Spoiler alert here. That significance and security will only be satisfied in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we are going to feel ultimately significant and secure. But what Solomon experienced in Ecclesiastes and what I'm illustrating today is the attempts of man to meet those needs outside of God, under the sun, as he puts it. Now, the first step in the process, you'll see, is motivation. Motivation's been defined as the purpose of emotive forces that prompt persons to undertake various types of activity. It's what drives you to do what you do. You're motivated. What is your motivation? To feel significant or to feel secure. Now, motivation is a word referring to the energy or force that results in a specific behavior. Before it becomes a behavior, it's channeled through the mind. And this is where the mind kicks in. We want to feel significant or secure, so the mind says, how are we going to do this? And from that motivation to feel significant and secure leads to some basic assumptions. That's the next step of how these will be met. Now remember, we're talking about people who are not looking to God to meet their needs. So they may come up with things like this. I will be significant if I have money. I will be significant if I excel in my chosen field of expertise. I will be significant if I never fail or never make a mistake. Good luck with that one. I will be significant if my kids turn out well. Or they might say, I'll be secure if I have a loving spouse. I will be secure if I'm never criticized. I'll be secure if everyone accepts me. Now, what we see happening is that based on these assumptions, people will pursue irresponsible ways of living to defend against these feelings of insignificance and insecurity. Some of these things I mentioned to you are almost laughable. I mean, who could ever go through life and never be criticized? Who can go through life and always have everybody accept them? To please everybody, but how many people do you know are people pleasers? How many people do you know try to please everybody, even though it's impossible? Because we have these basic assumptions in our head telling us this is how to feel complete. This is how to really be happy. And it's these basic assumptions that are at the core of the problem. Wrong patterns of living develop from wrong philosophies of living. There's a verse in Proverbs 23:7 that says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And before an action occurs, it begins as a thought. Before a word comes out of our mouths, it begins as a thought. Our minds set the tone for what we pursue. So it's not just a matter of correcting behavior. We got to correct the thinking that leads to the behavior. Now, from these basic assumptions, this person then sets a goal. Whatever it is that they might pursue in life, whether it's a family or a career, a hobby, maybe a position, title or prestige, they have a goal in mind. This is what I want to accomplish. If I assume that I'll be significant if I excel, then my goal might be to be the top student in my class, or to be the CEO of the company, or to be the best ever at my position. If I assume that I'll be secure by having everyone accept me, then my goal will be to please everyone and offend no one. That's my goal. And my goal is going to lead to goal-oriented behavior. How am I going to get there? This is where the thoughts turn into actions. And we pursue this goal. Now, goal-oriented behavior, it can be intelligent, it can be realistic and sensible, or it can be ignorant, unrealistic, and utterly ineffective. Just because you have a goal and just because you have a route to get there doesn't mean that it makes sense and doesn't mean that it's going to work. But this is how we operate. This is how we proceed through life. We have a goal. We strive to meet it. Now, this brings us to what I am calling the eventual quandary. It's the dilemma of those who try to meet their needs without God. And it manifests themselves in different ways. You'll see on your way to achieving a goal, an obstacle can get in the way. Something comes up that keeps us from meeting that goal. Now, it might be that the goal itself was unreachable. If my goal is to never make a mistake at work, at some point we're probably going to blow it. I mean, we're human, right? If my goal is to have everybody accept me and to please everyone, you know that's not going to happen. But we still think that that's the goal we should have, and so what does that produce? It produces guilt. If I tried harder, if I applied myself more, I should have done this. I should have met that goal. And we feel bad about ourselves. We get down on ourselves. Maybe there's external circumstances that kept us from getting that goal. Maybe our goal was to be the CEO of the company and to work our way up the ladder. But somewhere along the line, we got overlooked for a promotion. I mean, we feel like we earned it, but somebody else got chosen, and we were blocked. That can lead to feelings of resentment. We resent those who got in our way. We resent those who kept us from reaching our goal. Now, what a lot of people sense is a fear of failure. They have the goal out there, but they're hesitant. They're so afraid that they might fail, that they're going to look stupid, that people are going to think they're foolish. They're so wrapped up in this fear of failure, they're caught in anxiety, worry, and oftentimes they sabotage their own happiness. Even as they are pursuing the goal, they're hedging their bets because they're not really sure they're ever going to make it, and they actually become their own worst enemy. And they live in anxiety, in fear. Now, I won't go into the further, but these things can actually become neuroses. When we get so caught up in our feelings of guilt, resentment, or anxiety, we escape reality. And there are people that'll do that. They try so hard to protect themselves from more pain. They forget about the goal, and they obsess over what got in their way or their fear of failure. Others will say, well, I'm just going to try a little harder, or I'm going to maybe change my strategy a little bit. And they keep pressing on. Now, they may be angry with their world in resentment. They might be down on themselves in guilt. They may live under a constant cloud of tension and fear. But they just keep on trying. They keep on plodding away. You see a lot of Christians that are like this. To them, the Christian life is just kind of a day-to-day struggle, and we just kind of, you know, plod along, and praise the Lord anyway. And you just keep on going, but there's no joy. There's not any real peace. It's a very unfulfilling life. Maybe you can relate to some of those experiences. Now, what about those who who get past those obstacles, but they fail to meet their goal? Oftentimes, they slip into despair. Another word for despair is hopelessness. They've put all of their eggs in this one basket, and this is how my life is going to be worthwhile, and they don't make it. They don't get to that position in the company. They don't make the team. They don't get into that college that they wanted to get into. And they despair. All is lost. There's no hope, no light at the end of the tunnel. And in severe cases, it can even lead to suicide. How many people try so hard, they work for years and years to build up a business or to establish a home or a family or to whatever it might be, and then it all just kind of falls apart. It crumbles. And they just feel totally lost. You have others that meet their goal. They get there. They achieve what they set out to do. And there is some partial, temporary satisfaction, that thrill of victory, but it doesn't last. Tonight, there's going to be two teams that play for the ultimate goal in the NFL, the Vince Lombardi Trophy, winning the Super Bowl. And one of those two teams is going to win it. And at the end of tonight, they're going to be ecstatic. I guarantee you, especially if it's the team I think that's going to win. Their coach tomorrow is going to say, we're going to start looking at next year. They're already going to the next season. They're already left it behind, and there's more to conquer. Even when we meet that goal, you find that it doesn't really satisfy. Using Solomon's story in Ecclesiastes, there was never a goal that he didn't meet. He wanted to be the greatest at everything, and he was. He was the wisest man. He was the wealthiest man. He accomplished all of the goals that he wanted. And what does he say? It's meaningless. It's empty. It's chasing after the wind. There is still that sense of emptiness. Ravi Zacharias observes, what seems so difficult for many to grasp is that pleasure is always momentary. You can time it on every occasion. It has no staying power. That's what happens under the sun, apart from God. All pleasure, however good, is locked into the sensation of the moment. Was the pleasure in keeping with the way my father has framed you? If it's in keeping with his will, the mark it leaves upon your conscience will draw you back again to this pleasure, only this time it is pursued for a greater purpose than immediate satisfaction. Even when we win, we lose without God. Solomon discovered that you can have it all: power, wealth, wisdom, opportunity, all the things the world calls success. But if you don't have God, life doesn't satisfy, it doesn't even make sense. Horizontal happiness won't last. And that's the whole point of Solomon's journal. That's what makes his words so relevant even thousands of years later. You change the names, the geography, the year, the culture, and you've got today's scene portrayed in living color. It only intensifies the further you go into his journal. And that brings us right back to where we started. We're right back to those same needs, significance and security, that are unmet if we have not come through Jesus Christ. Nothing ultimately brings satisfaction if it is limited to life under the sun. It's never going to have any meaningful connection with the living Lord above the sun. That's where life finds meaning. And Solomon does say at the end of his journal, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's only when we rise above our world, our circumstances, and we see God, will life make sense? Will life be satisfactory? The good life, the life that truly satisfies, exists only when we stop wanting a better one. And I know that goes against our culture, because our culture is all about bigger and better and newer. And you got to replace that 50-inch TV because now there's a 60-inch TV or there's a 72-inch TV and it's, you know, 4G and all this other stuff. That computer that you bought last year, it's obsolete. That phone, you got to upgrade. Why? Because we're never happy with what we have. And I would say capitalism is based on that. How many of the commercials that you see try to breed dissatisfaction with what you have? Look at that clunker in the driveway. Don't you think you deserve a new car? We're always after something newer, something better. Why? Because we're not happy with what we've got. But when we come to Christ and we're connected to God, we can be content with whatever we have. It can be a lot, it can be a little, but when God is there, it satisfies. And whether it's relationships or material things, we will never have enough if we don't have God. The person who does not have Christ at the center of life can never be truly satisfied. It doesn't matter how much you own, how much you experience, it's never enough. Why is that? Because there is an empty hole in our hearts that can only be filled by Jesus. And if you are trying to find your significance or your security in something else, I'll tell you right now, it's not going to happen. You think that if I can get that boyfriend or that girlfriend, or once we get married, or once we have children, once I get that job, once I get that promotion, once I get that recognition, my life is going to be complete. The answer is no, it won't, if you don't have God. Because that's how God created us. And the problem of sin is it has disconnected us from God. And it is only when we come to Him that we will find those needs being met. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I've seen that verse before, and I've heard some people say, see, God's given you a blank check. You just tell God what you want, and He's got to give it to you. That's not what that says at all. The way I understand that verse is this: when we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we make God happy with us because we are submitting to Him and we're connected to Him, He puts the right desires in our hearts. We want what He wants. And when we get them, we're truly satisfied. That is the key to the abundant life. Christianity isn't just about living forever in heaven once this life is over. Jesus said, I have come to give you life abundantly. Starts now. But that doesn't mean more stuff. That doesn't mean a bigger house or a bigger office or a bigger paycheck. It means being connected to God. and finding our only source of true security, a God who loves us no matter what, a God who will never let us down. And our real significance is to realize I was created in the image of God, and He sent His Son to die for me, and I can be His child. That makes life significant. And knowing that His love is eternal and unconditional makes life secure. It's the only way. I hope that as we've gone through this little diagram, maybe you can see better in your own life, or maybe in the life of somebody you know, you can see right where they're at in that process. It goes all the way back to those basic assumptions. What is going to meet my needs? What is going to make me significant? What is going to make me secure? And the answer is a relationship with my Creator through Jesus Christ, my Savior. That is the only way that life will make sense. It's the only way that life will satisfy. We need those two essential qualities to be met. Otherwise, our life is going to be an endless quest of running after things that really don't meet the needs. We're going to eventually get into that quandary of either I failed and I'm despairing, or even if I succeed, that success doesn't last. Come to Jesus. He is the only way your life will have meaning. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You that in Your Word You have shown us what life is all about. We can see in the pages of Scripture what You have intended for our lives, and that You created us to relate to You, to live in relationship to You, and that only through that relationship will we find satisfaction. Will our needs be met? It won't be met in anybody else or in anything else. Only through You. I pray that through Your Spirit You would be calling hearts to Yourself. Maybe even those who have established a relationship to You through Christ but are still pursuing other things, thinking that's going to make me happy, that's going to make me secure and significant. May we realize that it is only as we live in You, as we accept what Your Word says about who we are and how much You love us, that we'll find those needs to be met. And once we discover this ourselves, I pray that we're able to share this with others, that we can help others along the way find their meaning in life. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.